is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We press on this evening in the doctrine of resurrection. We're dealing with that of Jesus Christ, Roman numeral 5, subpoint C, page 5 of our notes, subpoint F, 1, 3, F, I guess, whatever it would be. All right, everyone here probably knows the issue set before us. That is that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit when we study the truth of Bible doctrine. It is in this way that God has designed for the believer priest to assimilate spiritual information that is otherwise disseminated from the truth of Bible doctrine. Trying to filter it through the sin nature, one will fail to understand it, grasp the spiritual significance as it so is so designed to part to us, and otherwise will distort it, if not outright reject it in this vein. The Bible teaches these things. This is not anything we make up. Understand, we're not here to argue cosmic apologetics in regards to the world and what it thinks is going on. We're here to know and understand the Bible itself. We teach the Bible. This is where we place our faith in terms of our ideology, our goal and direction in life. And it is this way that we are able to know then what God's plan is for our life. When we sin, we're out of fellowship, personal sin. To get back in fellowship, the mechanics to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, if one needs so, is 1 John 1:9, where our prayer confessions, He's faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are predisposed into gap, if you will, grace apparatus perception, the truth of Bible doctrine this way. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity, as a custom, to rebound if necessary. We start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the magnificent aspects of your plan and what you have designed for mankind who align with your word. We ask that you bless us to be encouraged and edified once again this evening with respect to these things, all this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this part of the doctrine, again, we're looking at resurrection as it applies to the person of Jesus Christ. Resurrection being the resurrection from death, that's mortal death, physical death, with a new body, a body that is reconstructed by God out of this original atomical existence into this new, really supernatural body, as we will see and continue to review in regards to the doctrine, is one designed to last for all eternity. There will be no more death ever experienced in regards to this body, as well as other assets that accompany it. And there is one person of history, one human person of history that has obtained and possesses this new resurrection body, and that is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Obviously, who else is worthy to hold this acclaim at this point in time in history? So we're looking at the evidence that is given in the scriptures in regards to Christ's resurrection. First and foremost, understanding there are the naysayers out there, the antagonists to the truth of doctrine, constantly trying to tear it down to prove that it's a lie or some fantastical imaginary makeup of individuals, etc., that refute Jesus Christ actually being crucified, as the scriptures so claim, otherwise buried and resurrected. As we know in the scriptures, we have ample evidence. This evidence would hold up in any court of law. in regards, first and foremost, as we saw, to his death and burial, his mother, the apostles were in the vicinity, his friends, Roman soldiers, a large crowd otherwise around, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. They were quite familiar in regards to his death in this regard, along with his burial. As we know, he was given the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The religious leaders were part and parcel to ensure that his body indeed was placed in this tomb, and a large stone was rolled up to it and sealed it in regards to safekeeping, so that none others could go in and steal the body. It had Roman guards placed there. Obviously, we're dealing with people that they are of the mindset that if they don't protect and do their job, they recognize that probably 9 times out of 10 it would be their own life for not carrying out their duties. So much for people that say that they're oriented to authorities today. These people took authority seriously back in these days. And we have all this evidence in terms of him being buried or put in the tomb, his body placed in the tomb, etc., wrapped up as it would be the custom in terms to his body and placed there under guard. And sub-point F, then in a point three, then we're dealing with his resurrection, the witnesses that we have with his resurrection. The first thing we brought out there that we remind ourselves of is that most of, if not all, the disciples that followed Jesus and even his closest associates overall did not gap the necessity of his suffering and the need for his resurrection body and that he would be resurrected from the dead, even though in no way could he express it any clearer. I'm going to go to the hands of the authorities and suffer, be killed, and be raised 3 days later. I mean, he explicitly stated it, and yet we find that after his crucifixion, everybody's running around under severe grief. There is no hope in any of the scenarios that we see in regards to his apostles, in regards to his closest associates, his friends, etc., in terms of him being resurrected in that vein. And in that regards, women went to the tomb on the Sunday after the Friday of his crucifixion to add more things to his burial in terms of preparation for his body. And as we know, they got there and the tomb was empty. An angel was there. The two guards that were there, the angel appeared before him. Angels are majestic creatures of God. Probably could not overstate the majesty in regards to their physical appearance and their capabilities and powers, etc., in this regards. And they are servants of God, the elect angels, in this respect. And they, an angel appeared, and the two Roman guards, basically his appearance, how he manifested himself in this regards, was enough to shake them to the core, and they fell down like dead men in just shock. And we're not talking about squeamish people here. Someone that's not throws up just because they see a body bag roll into the area. You know, people are squeamish like it. Now, these are people that are used to this kind of stuff, used to facing dramatic things and dangers in regards to life and seeing death and things of this nature, and they pass out. And in that regards, the women get there. They see that the tomb's empty. They run and tell Peter and John in this regards. They find the grave clothes wrapped up, the face mask wrapped up neatly, as Christ in his resurrection body chose. He could have just basically went through the wrappings. But this is all for principle of evidence and witness in regards to what was going on. Took his grave clothes off, wrapped up his face mask, It wasn't because of COVID. They wrapped it up and neatly set it aside. And they see this. They run and tell Peter and John. They run and see that the grave is empty. And still, it was going past them. Apart from the fact that John seemed to grasp to a certain degree, but the women thought somebody had come and taken the body. And that's the penalty we pay when we do not embrace the truth of doctrine in certain areas of our life. That when a circumstance comes around and resolve that or to address that in regards to our life, we need a certain doctrine to apply towards it, and we reject it, then things are blind to us, and our decision making obviously leads us awry, astray in regards to really the right applications that should be made in terms of circumstances and situations, often in that regards. So this brings us down basically, without going through everything here, in addition to these eyewitnesses, we have post-resurrection appearances, subpoint F, page 5 of our notes. Our further proof of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And again, we read these verses, many of these verses already, last class. One to Mary Magdalene, as recorded in John 20, verse 14. He appeared to her, remembering that story. And this is immediately after he was resurrected. He gets his resurrected body and he's chilling. And there's Mary, she shows up. And she freaks. And obviously overcome with joy. And in that term, that sense, she obviously started recognizing what he had taught in that regards. She touched him. He had to hold her back. She wanted to throw her arms around him and be emotional as women can be in regards to sin. And who would blame her? And no, back off. He still had ascension to do in other aspects before, and he didn't want anything to mess up his situation and circumstance without getting into the details in that regards. And so he appeared to her. Then he appeared also to other women coming from the tomb. Matthew 28:9. The angel told the women to go tell the disciples of his resurrection. And they went to report it. And Jesus met them and greeted them. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word of my brothers to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Peter, Luke 24:34 records appearance to him. And eventually there, obviously, the tangible proof overcame their doubt. At the two men on Emmaus Road, they come and report saying the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon, that's Simon Peter. And they begin then to relate the experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Showed that he could appear and if you will, veil his actual appearance to a degree that people didn't put two and two together who he really was. And then he revealed himself. So the resurrection body is going to be fun. That's all I can say for it. And then, in addition, in line with that, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, point four, that's verses 13 and following, Luke 24, that we looked at earlier. Then he appeared twice to the disciples in Galilee, as he told them to go meet him. One, the first time he appeared, Thomas, also known as Doubting Thomas, wasn't part of that group. That's recorded for us, and both the scenarios are recorded for us in John 20, 19-24. It was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, again, they've been told the appearances, so there's already been eyewitnesses. To the degree Simon Peter has seen this, but still, the impact is yet to hit them. And sometimes it takes a while when one initially believes for that belief to grow to be a real stabilizing factor. So, anyway. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Shalom, he would say. In 20, when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And he said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Verse 21. Verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And that is the first indication of God the Holy Spirit in his new role as it would apply to the church age dispensation. And verse 23, forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Using doctrine to execute justice as appropriate in regards to people in their positions of authority, etc. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And after he appeared, the other disciples, verse 25, therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, lest I shall see in his hand the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. These guys he hung with all these years, why would he not trust them? And again, it's just that leaven of doubt that tends to creep in people's minds, etc. Whatever it may be in the weakness of the flesh that holds back expressing the faith otherwise. And after 8 days again, his disciples, verse 26, going to the next section here, the 11 plus Thomas, point 6, verses 26-29. And Thomas with them, Jesus came to the doors, having been locked. They're still running. Still running, operating under fear. I mean, they couldn't keep Jesus down. He's back from the dead. And what are they worried about? Well, after a while, they do get a grip. But again, it points to the fact that doctrine, believing doctrine, that it's not always instantaneous, that one just grasps it and just runs with it immediately with full confidence in it. It takes time. You got to build up your confidence. And that comes over time through your discipline in regards to your NPR and application of doctrine, etc., and embracing it. But anyway. And having locked and stood in their midst, Jesus said, again, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Obviously, he is a glorified Christ. His omniscience knew exactly what Thomas had said. And while we all receive a resurrection body like Christ, one thing that will be a distinct difference in regards to its overt appearance in manifestation is that Jesus wears the wounds of the cross in regards to his body. These are heroic wounds. These are badges of honor. One of the certain principles sometimes just jump out at you. Sometimes in your studies. And what was it that defeated Satan's pride in his fall in regards to the original fall in the third heaven? It was total and complete humility performed by the person of Jesus Christ in kenosis. Humility was more powerful than the pride. That's in God's world. See, that's in the real world. You run another human viewpoint, you're running in Satan's world. Satan has a veil over the world in regards to the realities. Thomas answered and said to him, verse 28, "My Lord, my God." In verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." And this will this kind of introduces and ushers us into a next era of human history. And sometimes maybe you wonder why our dispensation of grace is so special in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll tell you why. Because the Gentiles are in this era, and Jews alike that went on postulation, believed in something that his own people didn't believe in. That he was Messiah. Understand, we believe in something that the Jewish people held up as their standard. Their claim to fame, that they were going to have the Savior of the world come from them. And they rejected him. Yet, we believe. See, those are just fun things to think about. Anyway. Then you had the disciples by Lake Tiberias. That is recorded in 21:1 and following. After these things, Jesus manifests himself against the disciples of the Sea of Tiberias. And manifests himself in such a way. They were fishing. Some of the men that was their cosmic profession, if you will, being fishermen. And he appears. And they're not catching anything. So he shows up, paraphrasing, and he throws the net on the other side. And they can't even hardly haul him in. There's so many. And then that's when he gives Peter his lesson on the doctrine and importance of Bible doctrine. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep, see, etc. So, without going into all the detail there. Then we have an occasion that he appeared to some 500 individuals. That's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Paul telling the Corinthians, "Now make known to you, brothers," verse 1, "the gospel which I proclaimed to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." Verse 2, "by which also you are delivered, saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you, unless you believed in vain." And that is a complete deliverance. There's more to salvation than being saved from eternal condemnation. There's a salvation from being righteously poor through all eternity. Now it's a doctrine of SE3. "For I delivered to you as first importance," verse 3, "that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, which we just uncovered. After He appeared, and after that, He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, still alive. But some have already died, fallen asleep. He appeared to James and all the apostles. Last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also on the Damascus Road." And that's what qualified Paul to be the 12th disciple, to take the place of Judas Iscariot, because Jesus Christ handpicked him. That wasn't up to the disciples to replace him. That was up to Jesus. And of course, again, the fallacy of not thinking doctrine. Well, we need to do this. Well, Jesus is alive. He can do it. He picked all of us. Well, what's going on here? Anyway. Then you have the ascension, that's recorded for us in Acts 1:3 of following, his kind of final farewell words to the disciples. This is a second final ascension here. After this ascension, apart from appearing to Paul, Jesus Christ ascended, where he set himself at the right hand of God the Father in session, and remains there to this very day. Understanding that to God, 1,000 years is as a day. He's outside of time. And he gives final instructions at the ascension. The Holy Spirit, after the first account I composed, Theophilus, Luke here writing Acts, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. Reminder of what he went through to get there. By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father, for what the Father had promised. Which he said, "You heard from me," verse 5, "for John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And that will inaugurate the church age dispensation, where God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, something he had not done in previous history. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" Always on their mind, isn't it? He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power," verse 8, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, verse 10, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And verse 11, they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." That will be from the east in a very magnificent display of power. And then, finally, last but not least, his appearance to Paul. That's recorded for us. We read there in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul acknowledging that the appearance itself is Acts 9, 3-6. Came about where Paul was known as Saul, a great persecutor of Christians at this point in time in his history. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was a studious and dedicated religious participant in Judaism at the time. And Saul went around and he had authority, and he would persecute Christians, turn them over to the law, turn them into political prisoners, ransack their houses, take things from them. Who would ever thought he's going to replace Judas Iscariot? And when it all did happen, you can imagine the murmurings and the noise going around the saints. Did you hear about this one? You never know where Paul's volition will show up. You never know. See, it's not about one's necessarily one's background, personality, race, all these other things that people put such stock in determining, critiquing, and categorizing people. It's about will, what's in their soul, and only God knows what's really in people's souls. Even though people can evidence what it is at the point. And this is when he saw, before he got the new name Paul, to function as an apostle. Saul, verse 1 there, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, a name given to the Christian sect, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, to throw them to the tribunal process, to create fear. Our DOJ, Department of our government, subpoenaing people, trying to put fear in people, or call these people up, you know, bring them forward, and all this other stuff. And you have the law behind you. And it came about as he journeyed that Saul, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That voice is the voice of Jesus Christ. And that obviously looks at Christ's recognition of the body that belongs to him, that is one with him. Those are believers. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you shall be told what you must do." Jesus taught, don't be surprised that the world hates you. Understand, it hated me first. And any antagonism, any aggression that we may face in terms of our undeserved suffering for standing for the faith, it is nothing more than taking it out on Jesus if he was here personally, continuing on in regards to his own life on this planet. Not everybody that is negative is necessarily overtly hostile, but there many are. He says, "Rise and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. But Saul saw him. He recognized it. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. It momentarily blinded him for a while. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And they went through that scenario after he received his sight back, and Jesus had to talk to others to assure them that this was his plan for Saul to join up. Then Saul spent some time, a couple of years, with the disciples reorienting in regards to the Scriptures. Now, understand, this is a guy that knew the Bible. He knew the Old Testament. I mean, he's a student of it. But now he had to go in and he had to relearn it all. And obviously, to a certain degree, there would be an advantage because he would be familiar with it. But then it had to be put in its proper perspective in regards to his spiritual realities. Just like when we do things in the Old Testament, like going through Genesis and looking at all the spiritual realities that are attached in regards to the historical scenarios that have been preserved for us for that very reason. See. So anyway. So he appeared to Saul. Looking at logic here, apart from the resurrection, what was it that transformed the disciples from a group of cowardly men, eventually, who were in hiding for fear of death, into men who were willing to take on the Jewish leadership and ultimately the Roman Empire, to allow themselves to be taken as prisoners, and essentially every one of them, the apostles, were martyred out of here. John was the last apostle left alive, and even he was exiled to the island Patmos in his last days. Now you think, I've been serving God all these years, so I know that my retirement years are going to be sweet. Wake up to reality. You never know what God may have in store for any of us in regards to our tests in life. But anyway, these proofs are advanced and have never been effectively discredited, and are of such a nature as to be called many convincing proofs, as we saw in Acts 1:3. If these things are matters that are surely and plainly known and are indubitable, undeniable, or too evident, if you will, for doubt proofs that would stand up in any court of law. G here, this deals with some false theories and attacks in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I referred to in last class to a certain degree. False theories advanced to explain away Christ's resurrection. One that I mentioned earlier, the swoon theory that supposes Christ did not die physically, but merely passed out from fatigue and exposure of being on the cross, the rigors of crucifixion. That's not a fun way to die. You had your choice. I guarantee you, take a bunch of guys with a rifle and say, aim for my head before you went through something like this to die. But here, now they go, well, we'll just put them to sleep first. Our world is turning into nothing but a bunch of wimps in terms of righteousness, in terms of justice. And you can see what it's led to in terms of societal norms and standards eroding. So the swoon theory says he didn't really die. Obviously, A, that's refuted by direct eyewitnesses' testimony of his death, including the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders that had him sentenced, that greased Pilate's palm, if you will, to ensure that this would happen. B, it's refuted by the condition of the burial wrapping. Somebody's going to steal his body and leave the wrappings. They're just going to unwrap it and leave it laying. It is neatly folded. It almost has a sense of comedy attached to it. Hello. It wasn't the Terminator saying I'm back. He will be a Terminator, will he not? But anyway. C, refuted by the size and weight of the stone that sealed the cave. It took more than a couple of people to roll that thing away, big, and it was sealed on top of it. D, it's refuted by the fact that there is no evidence of any kind to document his later death. If that's the case, what happened to his body? What happened to his person? And obviously, this makes Christ a liar, which there is nothing, no ground to stand on to say that. Then you have the theft theory. There's another one that we briefly addressed last class that was concocted by the Jewish leadership. We read that in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Whereas the report came back, his body was gone. The guards obviously gave their report after they came to. And the Jewish leaders greased their skids, greased their palms, gave them a payout to say that, spread the lie that his body had been stolen. And they promised to obviously cover him in regards to their authorities, which if they're disobedient, that's harsh penalties for these types of soldiers. And the soldiers took the bribe and went with it. That was kind of stupid. Why would you trust someone that's giving you a bribe to cover your butt, knowing full well if it comes down to rock against rock, you're going to get thrown under the bus, buddy. Oh, yeah, well, we forgot we was going to cover you. But that's the way the SCA is. So, A, it was spread widely among the Jews. You know, it's like listening to people gossip and rumors about others and buying into it all, see. Understand gossip is a verbal sin. Why do you listen to people gossip about other people? and then take that as biblical. That's scripturally true, you know, without the facts. And you know, there always is two sides to a story. But that's the way the world operates. It was spread widely among the Jews, point A. B is refuted by the fear and cowardice of the disciples. Why are the disciples still hiding in fear then? If they had his body, they'd be running. They would be concocting up some type of a scenario and hiding him, but they're hiding out. All locked up in their safe room. See, refuted by the inability of the women to get into the grave. They needed somebody to roll back the stone. Of course, it was all taken care of the time they got there. D, refuted by the grave clothes in the tomb. Why would you take the time to do that? You know, maybe to embellish the fraud, but you know, I understand that. E is refuted by the centurion guards established to protect from this occurring. Now, that definitely goes against the norm of due diligence that you find with Roman centurions. Three, another weird one. It's David Blaine time. Here we go. The hallucination theory states that all resurrection appearances were individual or mass hallucinations. A magic trick. Put people under. Or their minds just go crazy. Hallucinations are illusory and imaginary perceptions. Illusory or imaginary perceptions generally caused by drugs or disorder in the nervous system. Maybe they had peyote back then, I don't know. But I doubt they was taking it. The disciples were not imaginative and consistently evidenced a pattern of taking things on a literal, physical basis. Anything that Jesus teach, oh, wait a second. Nicodemus, his example. How can a person go back in his mother's womb and be born again? You know, and the disciples are the same way. See, they were hiding in fear with no suspicion that Jesus would appear again. Hallucinations are subjective and very individual, and do not explain the variety of circumstances, locations, and number of people whom I witnessed the same thing, like the 500. Mass hypnosis, is that what you're talking about here? Yeah. Even after people said they had seen Jesus, no one was convinced, and all remained incredulous and believed only after personal proof. For another one you had is the wrong tomb theory. Speculates that the women went to the wrong tomb. This accounts for the fact that it was empty. So A, the women, as recorded for us, had been with Joseph from Arimathea when the body was buried. As documented, Matthew 27:61. Joseph took the body, verse 59, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite at the grave. B, this was not a public cemetery, but a private burial plot that was somewhat secluded. So it would be hard to, it would be individualized, hard to get confused with other tombs or burial plots. see if they went to the wrong tomb. Why did the Jews not go to the correct tomb and produce the body? D, are we to believe that the soldiers were guarding the wrong tomb and the Jews had sealed the wrong stone? That's Matthew 27:65-66. As they had Pilate to give them authority to post Roman guards and seal the tomb. So five conclusions here. All these theories, they arise from unbelief in an attempt to discredit what is obviously stated in the Word of God. The world is full of naysayers. And they're not just isolated to unbelievers. A lot of believers run across them. Will reject things in the Scripture. Will not believe things that otherwise you could show and document in the Scripture. And many will take issue with it and attack it verbally to try to discredit what they don't want, what their SCA will not let them accept because it busts their little sacred cows of intellectual arrogance or whatever it is that's driving them. B, they do not explain away established eyewitness and verifiable historical facts. C, no one has ever produced a body. D, they do not explain the sudden transformation of disciples from cowards, hiding in fear to men who were willing to risk their lives for his name's sake. E, would you risk your life to perpetuate a hoax? How much money's in it? All right, Roman numeral 6, moving on here. This discusses the order and purpose of resurrection. So first of all, A, Jesus Christ was the first man to ever be resurrected. And this fact has both theological and practical implications. This comes as part of his rights of the firstborn, the rights of primogeniture. A practice that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, as we dealt with in Genesis. 1 Corinthians 15:20. He is the heir. He is to receive the inheritance and be first to have these things. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So he leads the path of resurrection for believers. So one, his resurrection is God's stamp of approval on his divine sonship. It is evidence that all that he claimed to be, to do, and provide for mankind in fulfillment of the plan of God was indeed true as he himself came back and was resurrected from the dead. That's Romans 1:4. Concerning his son, verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, the hypostasis, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That he claimed to be deity. He claimed to be God. God, only God has this kind of power. See. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The claim that he made, that how often the religious zealots wanted to kill him over it. So, two, Jesus Christ is the first person to enjoy resurrection, and as such, this gives him preeminence in all things. preeminence of what we are studying in Colossians 1:18. Then compare Revelation 1:5. He's the Creator. He is first in all things. And from Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. Again, three, his resurrection is central to the gospel. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:4. As we read earlier, Paul providing the message of the gospel that he provided to the Corinthians, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul saw that as important, that was part of the gospel message. And then verses 17 and 19. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. There is no salvation. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. If there is not no life after death, blessing and promise associated with the person of Jesus Christ and evidenced by his person. See, we are to be pitied. Spinning our wheels, dedicating our life for a belief in a faith that is empty, rather than going out and eat, drinking, and being merry all the time, or whatever. Pursue what you want to pursue. Means the dead have no future set before them. That was verse 18. Anyway, for his resurrection is the basis for his immortality. Obviously, as God in the hypostatic union, he always has existed. He always will exist. However, his humanity had a beginning. And his humanity was made of mortal flesh. But once he accomplished his work on the cross, he secured and guaranteed for himself eternal life to complement and remain in union with his deity as the Son of God forever. This is the Christ we serve. This is why he's our celebrity. See. Matthew 28:18. Read this earlier too. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So even in the third heaven, and then 20b, he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So five, his resurrection is necessary for his future. That is, as the head of the church, as we just went over Colossians 1:18, subpoint A. B, activity in regard to the Holy Spirit, that he must go away in resurrection so the Holy Spirit could be sent to fill in, if you will, his absence on behalf of believers. He taught that, John 16:7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, verse 13, etc., will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. His resurrection was necessary with regard to Israel to fulfill the throne of David for all eternity. Point C, Isaiah 9:7. There would be no end to the increase of his government, this Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, preceding verse, his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. For all eternity, he is to hold his position. So he obviously must possess eternal life himself. And then, D, with regard to the nations, we have Psalm 2, 8 and 9. His role turns of dealing with the nations of the earth to inherit the earth as his rightful claim as he overturned Satan's claim of power and authority over the earth. Ask me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth of your possessions. Psalm 2:8. You shall break them with a rod of iron, verse 9. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And then Revelation 12:5, New Testament. And she, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That obviously will come and be realized beginning with the millennium. 6, and practically, his resurrection as evidence of his claim as Messiah is the basis for our confidence that we too will bear evidence of his claim in our own resurrection. We are to hold fast to recognizing this happened to him because he promised that we too would undergo the same transformation, that we would have eternal life in this capacity. 1 Corinthians 15 again, 12 through 19. Now if Christ is proclaimed, verse 12, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, that even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, our proclamation is vain, your faith also is vain. This is all there is. 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He is the example and the evidence that this is part of God's plan for those who become believers in his Son, Jesus Christ. See? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Paul using these arguments. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins, for those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. As we read this earlier. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. Ask God the Holy Spirit to utilize these things in Jesus' name, amen.